I want you to turn with me now to John chapter 14. John 14. And we will begin reading this morning in verse 18. Lord Jesus Christ said here to his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. The spirit of this age is a spirit of fatherlessness, of death, of ignorance, and of lovelessness. It produces orphans. It kills, it makes blind, and it incites hatred. The spirit of the age lures fathers away from their responsibilities to their children through all kinds of alternative pursuits. The pursuit of worldly success, the pursuit of lust, the pursuit of hobbies, the pursuit of entertainment, the pursuit of self-realization. So the spirit of our age is a spirit of fatherlessness. Not only is it a spirit of fatherlessness, but it is also a spirit of death. Our nation, over 1 million children, has murdered the last year alone in the womb. And for those that do make it out of the womb, now 1 in 4 in the public school system are identifying themselves as LGBTQ+, which means that 1 in 4 is either a homosexual or on the path to mutilation and sterilization as a so-called transgender individual. The result in both cases, homosexuality and transgenderism, is really the same. And that is no offspring, no reproduction of life, because the spirit of our age is a spirit of death. And not only is he a spirit of, or the spirit of our age is a spirit of fatherlessness and death, but also it is a spirit of darkness. Of darkness. And by that I mean darkness concerning spiritual realities. Endless entertainment has stupefied the minds of men and women so much that they hardly ever think, let alone consider the state of their own souls and the judgment to come. And if that were not enough, apart from the endless entertainment and the media, you have the academy, which has convinced men and women that they are little more than animals, that they are simply bodies rather than being embodied souls. So this life is all that there is according to the modern man. All religion consists of making sure that social justice, some man-made justice, is prevailing in the world. And that this planet survives through recycling, driving electric cars, green energy. In other words, there is no spiritual reality. Even the eschatological pursuit of the modern man is to protect this world. It's an age of spiritual darkness. So it's a spirit of loveliness as well. Or lovelessness, I should say. No, we don't need to prove this. No one is rushing to help other people. There are no givers, only takers in this society. So man today is a lover, but he's a lover of self. We promote ourselves. We each have our own followers. We each have our own brands that we are building. It's a spirit of self-love, a spirit of lovelessness. So we have a spirit of fatherlessness, a spirit of death, a spirit of darkness, and a spirit of lovelessness. Those are the effects of the spirit of our age. But consider a different spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. The one sent by the Son and the Father into the world, who produces the very opposite effects. He is a spirit of fatherhood in that he brings a father to us. He is a spirit of life in that he gives life to us. He is a spirit of light in that he enlightens. And he is a spirit of love in that he gives love. And that is what the passage in front of us teaches. We've been considering for a few weeks the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And this passage revolves around the ministry that he accomplishes in the world. And that ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world has to do, first of all, with bringing fatherly guidance and protection to those who belong to God. Notice verse 18. Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." He, of course, as we know, is speaking to the apostles about what is to come soon. He is about to be crucified and buried, and then he was going to be resurrected. And so, to them, there is a sense in which this was troubling, because it meant that they were no longer going to have his bodily presence with them. But he is comforting them. He is saying, "I will not leave you as orphans." Orphans, of course, are helpless. An orphan doesn't have a father or a mother. He cannot take care of himself, of his own needs. And not only that, he's also exposed to all sorts of dangers and wickedness of other people. And the Lord is implying here that if he were not around you, you would be an orphan. So you need his fatherly care. You need his protection. You need his guidance. And he's promising here that to his disciples. He is saying, "I will not leave you as orphans." We think, obviously, of the Lord Jesus as our elder brother. But he is also a father to his people. Isaiah 9:6 calls him the Eternal Father. And Isaiah 53:10 refers to the men and women for whom he died as his offspring, his children. And in John chapter 13, verse 33, he says to his disciples, "Little children, little children." Hebrews 2:13, he says, "Behold, I and the children of God," or the children whom God has given me. So Jesus is a father. Not in the sense that he is the heavenly father. The two are distinct persons, of course. But in the sense that he clothed us, as a father would clothe his children, he clothed us with the robes of his righteousness. He is also a father in that he protects us from our enemies. And he is also a father in that he provides guidance in this life. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. So he says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Now, the coming here, some say, refers to his post-resurrection appearances to the disciples and to his second coming. But I think it's clear here that he's talking about the Holy Spirit. In this context, he's been speaking of the ministry of the Spirit. In verse 23, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." In other words, he is coming spiritually to be with you, to be in you. And he does that through the Spirit. He's been speaking of this to the apostles, that at Pentecost, he was going to fill his apostles with the Spirit to a massively greater degree. They were going to view that as a coming of Jesus himself to them. And to be sure, this is not because the Spirit and the Son are the same person. Otherwise, he would not be making a distinction between the two throughout the chapter. And he wouldn't have called them another helper. So they are distinct. Nevertheless, they are one essentially. They are one God. And that's why Romans 8, 9 speaks of the Spirit as the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God the Father. And then in the same breath, then he says the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ the Son. And that is because even though the persons of the Godhead are distinct, they are still one. So that the Spirit is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But this all means that when he comes to you, he brings God to you. He brings the Father. He brings the Son in coming himself. And that means, again, that he brings a Father to you. He is a Spirit of fatherhood. Now, what does that mean to us? That we have a Spirit who brings a Father. Well, it means, on the one hand, that you are loved with a special kind of love. Think about that. Fathers do not love all children alike. They love their children in a unique way. And so does the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 145 verse 9 says that the mercies of Jesus Christ are over all his works. Nevertheless, he doesn't love all his works as sons. Now he distinguishes, Romans 9:13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So he atones for and he guides and protects those whom the Father has given him specifically. He puts your tears in his bottle. He considers your death, the death of his saints, as precious in his sight. So you are loved with a special love. Now beyond that, if you have the Spirit of fatherhood, this Spirit, then it means that you are loved with a love that is not dependent on what you do. A freely given love. It is unmerited love. That is how fathers love. That is how the Lord Jesus Christ loves as well. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us back to God. In other words, you were unrighteous, an enemy of God, and even while you were an enemy of God, Jesus Christ died for you. He gave himself up for you to make you lovely and lovable. So his love is not a kind of reward or payment. It is freely given. And not just that, but it is also constant. It is a steady kind of love. Fathers love their children constantly. Sometimes sons will do very bad things, and yet the father still loves his son because he is his son. And in the same way, Jesus Christ looks at you and he loves you with an eternal kind of love. It's an immutable love. It's a love that does not change. And your sins do not break up his love for you. No, in fact, they stir him up to pity. Psalm 103:13 says that as a father has compassion on his children, so does God have compassion on us. He remembers our frame, that we are but dust. So that when you sin, that actually stirs up his compassion toward you, his fatherly care. Isaiah 42:3 says that he does not break a bruised reed, nor does he put out a dimly burning wick. Which means that his children are the object of his pity. He doesn't break the broken. That's the kind of father that he is. A father who loves with a special love, who loves freely, who loves without changing, who loves with pity. And that means that you can be completely at rest even this morning. And you can rest. You can be as the weaned child in Psalm 131:2, who rests against his mother. He knows that all of his needs are provided for. Jesus will meet your needs because he is a fatherly friend to you, a fatherly savior to you. Food, do you need that? He gives it. Do you need clothing? He gives it. Do you need shelter? He gives it. Do you need protection and help and guidance throughout this life? He is here to give it.
Amen.
Because he's a father. Yeah. And all of this is through the ministry of the Spirit. When Jesus said, I will come to you, he meant, I will come to you in the person of his Spirit. He's a spirit of fatherhood. And also, this is my second point here, he's a spirit of life. Look at verse 19. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. The expression, the world here, refers to the men and women who stand in hostility toward God. It refers to the men who belong to this world system. They are in it. They love it. They were not going to see Jesus in a little while, he says. Now, some have argued that he's actually speaking here of the end of the world. Because as much as he was going to ascend to heaven at this point, the reality is that one day, every eye will see him. Every knee will bow before him. And they will confess that he is Lord. So there is yet in the future a time when the eyes of flesh and of fleshly men will see him. So the argument would be that he was not talking about his leaving in the immediate sense, but that he was talking about what comes after his return, which is the torments of the wicked in hell. That they will be kept from seeing anything of the beauty and the glory of God ever again after judgment. Now, it is true that hell is primarily a privation on of any sight of the glory of God, a not seeing the light of his countenance. Nevertheless, I don't believe that that is what Jesus was talking about here. When he said that the world was no longer going to see him, he meant that the world was going to stop seeing him as it had been seeing him for the period of those 33 years. Not that they would never see him again, but that they would not see him again as a servant. They will see him at his second coming, and those who are unrepentant at that time will cry down the rocks and beg for the mountains to fall on them so that the rocks will keep them from the wrath of this glorious Lamb. That is what will take place at the last day. But since his death and resurrection, it is true that the world doesn't see him anymore. He's not around physically to be seen, but he says the disciples were going to see him. He said, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Now, the seeing of the disciples here, it could refer to one of two things, or perhaps to both. First of all, it seems to be referring to the seeing of Jesus with the eyes of faith. In that case, then the life that he's referring to here would be a kind of spiritual revival, a reawakening of the soul, a spiritual reinvigoration. The believer looks to Jesus Christ through faith, and he gets new life. He is renewed. Psalm 25, verse 15, my eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. And then Psalm 123, verse 2, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he's gracious to us. So there's a seeing with the eyes of faith that brings a spiritual renewal. And our Lord was probably referring to that, but no doubt he is also speaking of a seeing of his glory with the eyes of a resurrected body. Because he alludes to the resurrection here. He says, you will see me because I live, you will live also. The verb I live is in the present tense, not because he was already resurrected, of course, but because it was so sure to happen that you might as well speak of it in the present tense. And that resurrection was going to be both the cause and the guarantee of our own resurrection. John 11, 25 and 26 says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. In other words, not only am I the cause of the resurrection, I am also the prototype, the exemplar, the model of resurrection life. I am the guarantee, the living and breathing guarantee that you too will rise. When you see that there is an empty tomb, there is no body of Jesus Christ, then you can be sure that one day you will also be raised from the dead. Now, don't miss the connection here between our resurrection and our seeing of the Lord, because the scripture makes that connection in several places, and that shows that eternal life really consists in the seeing of the glorified Jesus through resurrection eyes. That is eternal life. The seeing of the resurrected Christ through resurrection eyes. Job 19, verses 25 and 27. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. After my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. And then Psalm 17, verse 5 says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. And 1 John 3, 2 says, behold, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him just as he is. So to have eternal life is to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, through resurrected bodies. And he is promising that here. But notice, he promises that as a ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking of what the Spirit does. Because I live, you will live. And he lives because the Spirit is the life giver. The Spirit brought him up from the grave. And the Spirit is the life giver all around. He is, first of all, the one who gives natural life. Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God says in Job 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And Psalm 104, verse 30, you send forth your Spirit, and they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So the Spirit is the agent in the world, the divine agent who brings forth natural life. But beyond bringing natural life, he also brings spiritual life. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. And Romans 8:2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So all spiritual life is given to dead sinners by the Spirit of God. And in the same way, he is also the one who brings eternal life. John chapter 4, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, which is the Spirit, he shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And Titus 3, verses 5 through 7, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the Spirit is the one who gives natural life, spiritual life, eternal life at the end of this age. He is the blessed fountain of healing and delight. And that means that we ought to be a thankful people to the Spirit of God. We have to thank him for his life-giving work. You say, how do I thank him? How do I thank the Spirit for his giving me life, natural life, spiritual life, eternal life in the future? Well, first you acknowledge him in your mind. Be like David, who wrote in Psalm 103, verses 1 through 4, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. So you acknowledge him in your own hearts as the one who blesses you with so many blessings. Not only that, but if you would be grateful to the Spirit, you need to acknowledge him with your own lips. Psalm 116, verse 8 and 12, David said, you have rescued my soul from death. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? That's the kind of grateful speech that comes forth from a man who's been given life. Now, apart from acknowledging the spirit of life in your mind and in your lips, you also need to give your whole life to him in his service as an act of gratitude. You need to devote all of you in the service of him, even your natural life. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you, or whether you eat or drink, do everything for the glory of God. And you also have to give your spiritual life, of course, to him. You have to be led by him and kill sin and bring forth fruits of righteousness. And of course, in the next life, when you will be free from sin, you will also serve him as an act of gratitude. Revelation 22:3, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will be thankful people. So do you want to thank the life giver? Well, acknowledge him in your mind, acknowledge him with your lips, and live for him. Live your natural life for him, eating, drinking for him. Live your spiritual life for him, being led by him, and live, of course, your eternal life, which that you will do naturally because you will have no sin, but you will live your eternal life in his honor and praise. That is how you are grateful to the life giver. He is a spirit of fatherhood, one who brings a father, guidance and protection of a father, and he also gives us life. That is the ministry of the Spirit. Moreover, he gives us light. He gives us light. Look at verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Of course, the day that the Lord Jesus is talking about is the period of time following his resurrection. And the verb to know, you will know, that refers to certainty. He was saying that after the Father raised him, they would get a firm sight, a clear view, an undoubting understanding that the Father is in Jesus Christ and that they were in Christ and that he is in them. Now, of course, none of this is to say that the apostles themselves knew nothing of these things. But instead, the point is that at Pentecost, they were going to enter into a new level of assurance about these things. They would know at a new level that the Father is in him and that they were in him and that Christ was in them. That the Father is in him means that Jesus is one God with the Father. He's saying, you will know that I am God. You will know and understand my deity. You will be certain about my deity. And not just that, but you will also be certain about the state of your own soul, your own justification. You will know that I am in the Father and you in me. You in me. If you're a careful student of the New Testament, you will notice that believers are most often referred to as those who are in Christ. In Christ. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So to be a saint, to belong to God, is to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be in the sphere of his redemptive work. It is to have been created in him for good works. It is to have been justified. It is to have been set apart for holiness and glory. And the Lord Jesus was telling his apostles here that following his resurrection, they were going to have a new level of certainty about being in him. And also, they would have a new level of certainty about the fact that Christ himself was in them. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. You say, what is the difference, though? What is the difference between us being in him and him being in us? And the answer to that is that there is a slight difference. Whereas us being in him emphasizes our justification, his being in us emphasizes our sanctification, our being able to make progress in holiness. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and 5, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And of course, Paul said in Galatians 5, 20, that the life that I now live, I'm sorry, Galatians 2, 20, I believe, the life that I live through the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So on the heels of the resurrection, Jesus is saying here, his disciples were going to have this full assurance of his deity and their right standing before God and their ability to do all things through the Lord. In other words, they were going to reach a more perfect knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, you and I don't have Pentecost, but you and I have the means of grace whereby we may attain greater levels of the Spirit as we obey and we walk by the Spirit. But he says that they would get this more perfect knowledge of Jesus in verse 21. He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Now, notice the distinction here, by the way, between having the commandments of Jesus, which is to be rightly instructed in his word and what he demands of men and women. But he distinguishes that between having those commandments and actually keeping them. Because there are many who are hearers only. Hearers only. You go to church and you hear, but there's no change. You receive instruction, but you don't put it into practice. You like preaching, but it's like going to watch a fireworks show. You go there just to see the show, but not to catch a fire. But he's speaking of another kind of people here. They are the ones who not only have the commandments, but also keep them. They put them into practice. You want to be changed, and you actually press for that change. You apply what you are hearing. And it is that group of doers that he says here, they are the ones who love me. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Now, to be sure, he is talking about the apostles here. He is saying, look, you guys, you love the word, and you are doers of the word. And what was he going to do for them because of these things? Well, he was going to give them to know him more. Notice the second clause of verse 21 says, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now, to be sure, this seems to be saying at face value that when we love Jesus, that earns the Father's love for us and the Son's love for us. But we know that that cannot be the case because we cannot merit the love of God. In the most ultimate sense, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. What is the world but wicked, rebellious men and women? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And then Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the Bible is abundantly clear. Men's love for God does not cause God's love for man. The men who speak along those terms are what you might call Pelagians. Pelagians, this is a damnable heresy. Justification by works, which is what Rome falls into, and even some Arminians get close to it. But justification is by faith only. You are declared righteous before God by believing in Jesus Christ alone. And even that believing, even that faith, is itself a gift from God. So that all of salvation, all of the glory goes back to God. Because his love, again, is free. It is unmerited. Nothing that we do procures it. You say, well, what does that mean here? What is Jesus What is Jesus saying here when he says that he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him? And the answer is, he's speaking at the level of experience here. He is saying that as you walk in obedience to the word of Jesus, to the word of Christ, to his commandments, as your life is conformed to his life, so does the Father and the Son give you a greater and greater manifestation of the divine love for you. Again, he's speaking at the level of experience here. And to have that greater and greater manifestation of the love of God is to have more light. It is to know Jesus Christ more intimately. It is to see his glory more and more clearly. Now again, when was this all going to happen to the apostles? Well, following the resurrection, more specifically at Pentecost, when the Spirit came with power. So it is the Spirit who enlightens men in the truth about who Jesus is. The Spirit is the Spirit of light. John chapter 16 verse 14 says as much, "When the Spirit comes, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." In other words, through the Spirit, you will get to know Jesus Christ. You will get to understand his love for you. In 1 Corinthians 2:12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." In other words, if you are seeing more and more and more of Jesus Christ, if you are growing in greater and greater acquaintance with him, that is because the Spirit is enlightening you. This is all the Spirit's doing. So his ministry is a ministry of fatherhood and a spirit and a ministry of life and a ministry of light. He leads us in the right understanding of who God is, of who Jesus Christ is and what he does for us. Now, here's a final ministry of the Spirit in our text. And that is, he is a spirit of love. He brings love. Look at verse 22. "Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, 'Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?'" Notice, by the way, he identifies here the Judas as not Iscariot. John, I believe, is being careful to explain to people that the Lord wasn't promising things here in the upper room discourse to people that he was not going to give them to. He knew Judas Iscariot, that he was going to be a traitor. And so Judas goes away, and this is when he begins to comfort his disciples in this special way. So the Judas here is not Iscariot. That means he would have been the apostle who also goes by the name of Thaddeus or Thaddeus. I'm not sure how to pronounce that. I think we all just make it up as we go. Thaddeus. And he is he's mentioned in Matthew and Mark. And this apostle, Judas, not Iscariot, Thaddeus or whatever, he's never recorded saying anything in any of the Gospels except for this line. "Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" The disclosing here, of course, is an unveiling of the divine splendor of Jesus Christ. He wanted to know why it is that one group and one group alone and not the whole world was going to get this. And there are a few ways in which we can see this question, in which we can understand the motivation behind what he's asking. On the one hand, he might have been asking according to the national expectation of the Jews, that Messiah was going to show up and he was going to crush the Gentiles and he was going to set up a temporal kingdom in this world. And he's saying, well, how come that is not being fulfilled? He might be having that kind of temporal national mentality here. But on the other hand, he may have been asking out of a sense of wanting the whole world to enjoy the light of Jesus Christ, that it would not be limited to just a few. He would have been one who expected the whole world to bask in the light of the Son of Righteousness. And so he could be asking here, "Lord, how is it that you are not going to make yourself known to everyone? Are you not going to do that? You are the Son of Righteousness. You're not going to shine over the whole world? Why is this happening? Now, another sort of way to view this, which is related to this, but it seems most likely to me, is that Judas is wondering how he himself and the others with him were getting to see what the world was not getting to see. He would have been astounded that such a sinner would have been honored in this way. Lord, what has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? What did we ever do to deserve this? How did this happen? Now, frankly, Jesus doesn't really get to the bottom of things by the answer that he gives to Judas here. He doesn't try to solve the problem for him, because that's not his intention in this speech. No, but rather he wants to use this as an opportunity to underscore the fact that they themselves have a responsibility to maintain a distinction between them and the world. Notice verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Now again, the point here is not that by obeying Jesus, you procure the love of the Father. That would be impossible. He's eternal. He doesn't change. His love, therefore, is immutable. So instead, again, he's speaking of the manifestations of love and grace. As you obey the Lord Jesus Christ through his word, as you keep his commandments, the Father gives you an increasingly greater sense of the love and grace that he has for you, even to the point of coming to dwell in you with his Son. It says, we will come to him and make our abode with him. The word abode means dwelling place or room. It's the same word used back in verse 2 to refer to the Father's house. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. So an abode is a place where you stay. It's a place where you stay. So he is saying, look, rather than being as travelers who seem to be with you one day and are gone the next, rather than being sort of sojourners who are with you today and then you're no longer seeing us, rather than doing that, the Son, the Father and I will actually come and settle down in your heart. And we will do that as you grow and keep in the keeping of God's commandments, as you become more and more dependent upon the word of Christ, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, keeping his commandments, the greater the manifestations of divine love that are yours, the sweeter the communion. That is what the Lord is saying here. And he contrasts that with the experience of the world. The men of the world reject the word of Jesus Christ. And so they, of course, declare themselves unworthy of any manifestation of divine love. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, when he is saying that the word that he preaches is not his, but the Father's, what he means, of course, is that he wasn't preaching a human message. He wasn't preaching a man-made gospel. No, rather, it came from the Father above. It was heavenly. So what you have written in the pages of Scripture, what Jesus gives to you, is the speech of God himself. So it would make sense that the glory of Christ would not be manifested to those who reject the word. And it makes sense that they would not get to see the countenance of a father. The disciples, again, they were going to continue growing in this from one level of glory to the next. And that all, again, is taking place through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son were going to dwell. They were going to stay in the hearts of the disciples through the coming of the Spirit. He is the one, therefore, who makes the love of God manifest to us. He is the Spirit of love. Which means, by the way, that you have to flee every spirit that is contrary to this Spirit. Because otherwise, you will have no communion with him. Light does not have communion with darkness. Neither does Christ with Belial. So, if you don't flee other spirits, deceitful spirits, unclean spirits, the spirit of the world, or impure spirits, or that wicked spirit, Satan, if you don't flee those spirits, you will not be enlightened with the rays of light and comfort and love that the Holy Spirit is pleased to shine on men. If you're following the spirit of this age, you yourself will be exposed to the spirit of fatherlessness and of death and of darkness and of lovelessness, and not to the spirit of God, who is himself fatherly and brings a father to us, brings life and light and love. And of course, all of this, all of it begins with you asking yourself, do you even have the Spirit? Do you have him? Have you been born again? Has he transformed you from the inside out? Has he caused the light of Christ to shine in your heart? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you stopped relying on your own righteousness and began to rest upon what he himself has accomplished for sinners? Have you turned away from your sins and acknowledged your wrongdoing before God? Have you come to the fountain and asked for a cleansing? Have you prayed? I plead with you is that if you never have, that you would do that today, that you would find forgiveness and grace through Jesus Christ, and that you would be given life by the Spirit of life. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you that it is through you that we have the Father and the Son, that we see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please continue to make his perfect love and grace manifest to us. Lead us in the way that we should go, that we, as you yourself do, might honor him and glorify him. In his name we ask. Amen.